Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Father, we come before you recognizing your perfection, recognizing your eternality, recognizing your rights over us as King, as Creator, as the one who never changes from yesterday to this day forevermore. We come before you and confess that you know all, see all, and perfectly judge all. And yet we would confess your nearness this day too. We would confess that we believe that we're not praying in vain. We would confess that we believe this is not some strange mystic spiritual exercise just to make us feel good, but we confess that praying to you right now is a conversation as real as the one we had around our breakfast table this morning. We confess that you are good. We confess that we hear 2 Samuel 7 read, and we don't understand how it is that you would make a covenant with a man so treacherous in heart as David. We don't understand how you could say he was a man after your own heart, and yet we see your kindness, we see your condescension, we see your gentleness and patience and your desire for your people that you would deal so gently and so lovingly with David and all of your people to make that covenant. Father, what we've learned this morning about you is that we never have to go searching for other kings, for you are our king. We never have to go searching for other fortresses, for you are our fortress. We never have to go searching for our identity, for you are our identity. We'll never have to worry about loneliness and rejection from family and friends in this life, as hard as that may be, for you have said, I will make you my people. And so we come before you in awe and wonder of you, triune God, this day. And yet we confess that for many of us, we sat down this morning and we looked at the bulletin and then we looked to the front of the worship hall and we saw the table and our flippant thought was, oh, it's communion today. Father, I doubt many of us had an emotional, visceral response of gladness and celebration and relief when we saw the table spread before us. And so we confess that we have either found entirely too many comforts in this world, or we confess that we have forgotten you are our strong tower, our great God. We confess that we cry daily what the people of Israel cried in old. We want a king like the rest of the world. We don't want you to rule over us. Forgive us, for we know not what we do, Father. We don't know the treachery in that statement, the foolishness in that statement. And yet finally, we also confess that on this day, you have pricked our hearts, you have moved us in our consciences, and we confess that Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate at your right hand. Never needing to cause you to love us, but instead reminding you, Father, of the promises made and of the work completed on the cross. We praise your name, that you provide for us in this life all that we need, that you've given us your Spirit, that you've given us your Word, that you've given us a church, that you give us life and health, that you give us food to eat and homes to shelter us. that you give us companionship to keep us from being lonely, that you give us candidates to be pastors, that you give us elders and deacons to keep order, that you give us foretaste such as the Lord's Day, that you give us monuments such as the Lord's table to think about what has been and what will be one day. We are a thankful people. And yet on this side of heaven, our thanksgiving does not do away with our supplications. I can't think of how many times in a day I hear news of a new diagnosis or news of a job loss or news of strife within families, and I quickly realize I am not God. I quickly realize who is sufficient for these things. And so our hearts are heavy this morning. There are entirely too many unknowns about the future. But instead of causing that to send us like a tornado into a thousand directions of worry and doubt and despair, would we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our hope is in you. Show us the way." Father, calls us to make sense of this world by believing that it's a strange place, by believing that it's a place that is yet to be made new. And yet, even as we do that, calls us to remember that the kingdom has come, that the already has broken in, and that the church is advancing. Keep us faithful to her calls. Father, bless the preaching of your word now. Bless the table prepared before us. Make us worthy recipients of the word preached, and make us worthy partakers of the meal shared. We pray through Jesus, who lives and reigns with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
First John chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 11 is where we find ourselves this morning, found on page 1021 of your pew Bibles. It might seem like a long section, particularly on a day where the word is communion meditation, not sermon, but if you'll notice before we even read that there's going to be a pattern where there's a juxtaposition John is setting forth between how we do respond to our sin versus how we ought to respond to our sin. Or you'll see that in verses 6, verse 8, verse 10, and on into chapter 2, verse 4, and so on and so forth. John is saying, this is how we, by our fallen nature, handle our sinfulness, handle ourselves before God. But there's another way, there's another answer. So trust me. The repetition allows us to take such a large chunk in a timely fashion this morning. Well, with that in mind, give your attention to God's Word. 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen. And may God add his richest blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson made this famous line in the movie A Few Good Men. There's this heated court scene, and the Marine general, played by Jack Nicholson, very arrogantly and very angrily at the time, says to Tom Cruise, as a young JAG officer, "What do you want from me?" And Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And the famous line we've all heard, "The truth, you can't handle the truth." The court scene erupts. The young JAG officer tricks the Marine, and the case is over. But that line has been repeated over and over again. It's been made fun of in parodies. It's been seen in memes on social media. The truth, you can't handle the truth. And that's a fascinating point about life. You know, we know what the scriptures say about truthfulness. This passage will expound for us what the scriptures think about truthfulness versus a lie. And yet, if we all would admit to ourselves, oftentimes in life we find ourselves in the predicament of going, "Do I really want to know? Or is ignorance bliss here? Do I really want to be the person that tells that person the truth? Or am I going to stay out of gunfire here?" Oftentimes in life, even as Christians, we find ourselves uncomfortable with how painful the truth might be. And so we tell little white lies, we tell well-mentioned and well-meaning lies, and sometimes we're just liars. But the one thing we're certain of is that we're uncomfortable with the truth. I've used this story here before, and you know, it might have even been last week, and I'm going to use it again because it works, but you know, our children teach us that our default setting is to be weary of the truth. I mean, when my son blames me for breaking his mama's coaster, I didn't teach him to do that. But he hedged his bets and he said to himself, "I don't know what's going on here, but if mom thinks dad did it, I know I'm not going to get in trouble. But if she thinks I did it, this could go one of two ways, and I don't like the one of those ways this could go. Dad did it." And y'all, we only perfect that default setting the older we get. To this day, when you realize you've offended somebody, maybe I'm speaking for myself, and maybe you'll throw me out of here before we even get down to the table, but at least for me, to this day, when you offend somebody, my first thought is, well, how can I make this seem a little bit better before I have to deal with confrontation? I don't want to be a liar, but what edges can I sand off of this to make it seem more palatable than just the truth? It's amazing how quickly even my mind can run there before I have to stop and say, no, the scriptures tell me that the truth is the way for freedom. And this passage is going to unpack for us the reality that we all know too well by our own life experience, by our own souls. This passage is going to show us that no matter the circumstances, and no matter the temptation, the pull to be those who hide from the truth, the truth is always the path forward for the Christian. No matter what pull, no matter what temptation would drive you to comfort and away from awkwardness, would drive you to safety instead of vulnerability, in Christianity, the truth is always the pathway forward. 2 points this morning, and again, briefly, as the table is the end of our sermon for us. The first is this: there is the false security of whitewashing our sin. The false security of whitewashing our sin, and in the second place, the freedom of letting light expose the darkness. The freedom of letting light expose the darkness. In the first place, then, the false security of whitewashing our sin. It's an interesting passage. John begins by making a statement of this is who God is. God is light, and he is perfect light. There's not one shadow, not even the faintest hint of shadow in him. It's merely perfection. He is ethically perfect. He is morally perfect. In his being, he is perfect. And in his presence, there can never be anything but that same perfection. And then John starts to challenge the claims of the church. And I said before last week, it's fascinating. John is about joy being complete, but then he very quickly starts stepping on our toes, and he goes straight from preaching to meddling, and one verse after he talks about joy. If we say, John was dealing with a Christian church who couldn't deal with their sin. They didn't have categories for what they were supposed to do with their guilt before a holy God. Now, part of it is the church was new, and so these people were still trying to decide who Jesus was. He was writing to particular heretics who were saying, well, Jesus never actually took on a body, and God doesn't care what we do in our bodies. He is only interested in intellectual purity. He's only interested in intellectual holiness. And so some people were saying, we're doing all kinds of immoral stuff. That's of no concern to God. Other people in the passage, when you get down to the second objection, other people were saying, well, you know, yes, I'm a sinner, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Yet a third people were saying, I'm not a sinner. I have reached perfection. And John was coming to these people as he's trying to set out the early church, challenging all of us. And here's where it gets tricky for me. And I say this often. The heresy that's being confronted in this book, like we talked about last week, is not the kind that we're facing in our own hearts and in our families right now. And yet our emotional response to sin and truthfulness will oftentimes look just like John's did here. When we're faced with sin, we're constantly going, what are the consequences of my actions? When we're faced with sin, we're constantly going, does he really know? And y'all, just like my 2-year-old son did, if we can trick ourselves that we're living a lifestyle that God does not have access to, then we can feel safe. If we can trick ourselves into saying, well, I am guilty of all these things, but my brother, I sure hadn't turned out the way he did. Or, you know, I'm not doing the way I should, but you know what? He hadn't been at church in a month, and I came last week. The acrobatic activities we will go to try to whitewash our sin is exhausting, and in fact, it's debilitating us, because what happens is, if we don't enter into the biblical pattern of confession and repentance and returning, then as a Christian, with the Holy Spirit inside of us going, hey, I'm in here, remember, all of our life is one of running, and running, and running. And how fast can I get my Windex out in a race? How fast, before God sees, before my friend sees, before my spouse sees, how fast can I do away with the outward manifestation of the sin that's in my heart? I don't want to actually deal with it. I just don't want to talk about it. I would dare say, and I don't look up statistics because usually they're not right, but I would dare say that if we could poll the church, this is how so many of us would view sin. You just said to yourselves, oh, that's not the right way to do it. Well, why do I think that? Because I talked to 5, 6, 7, 8 pastor friends when I was preparing from a series in 1 John, and they all were like, yeah, I agree with you. I think a lot of my life is going, how can I minimize the consequences of my sin instead of how can I get rid of it altogether? Why? Because we've learned just enough as Christians to know that when we say to the Lord above, would you please rid us of this sin, he'll probably do it at all cost. And while we confess theologically that idols are not sufficient places to run to and trust in, we also know that they provide temporary measures of comfort. And God doesn't care. He will rip them all from us violently if he has to. And so we don't want that. Instead, we say, I know this sin is there, but if nobody else notices, then surely that's a situation I can live with. And so we whitewash it, and we come up with explanations. we come up with comparisons to other people. More than that, we come up with a system of self-righteousness that makes us think we're not guilty at all. You know, I said this to a men's Bible study at 6:30 on Thursday morning up at Pear Orchard for their missions week. Did you know that it's possible that the reason you go to church is not to deal with your sin, but to avoid dealing with it? Did you know that it's possible that you're sitting with people this morning who are here simply for the fact that you won't ask them how their life's going? You think about that for a minute. For the pastor, for elders, if you're here every week, morning and evening, I'm probably going to ask you less questions about how things are going than somebody that rolls in and out about every 5, 7, 8 weeks. It's not right. I wish we didn't do that, but we're all pragmatists to some extent. We all want to go home at night. We all have other issues, and so we just do that. The squeaky wheel gets the most attention. Did you know that in the Christian life, if we're not careful, the very things that are supposed to expose our sin, expose our darkness, if we're not careful, we will twist them to cover it up? What do I mean by that? And then we'll forget a period. And by the way, this all sounds a little bit anecdotal, but I promise you, I've asked some other people and in reading commentaries, this was a common theme, but I'm giving a personal illustration. I remember in college, I was really on fire for the Lord to the point where I would sit down one night and just read the book of Revelation or sit down and read Matthew. You know, one of those times where I was praying, really in the Lord. But it took a friend coming to me weeks into that cycle and going, "Are you actually dealing with the Lord? Or are you just reading and praying? Are you actually dealing with the sinfulness of your heart? Are you actually submitting yourself to the things you're reading? Are you actually submitting yourself to the Lord in your prayers? Or are you whitewashing?" He caught me. He caught me. When people asked me how I was doing, I was able to say, "I read Revelation yesterday." That's why I love it when students come in my office. They don't know they're about to get popped. When students come in my office, "Well, how are you doing? How's your walk with Jesus?" "Well, I haven't been reading my Bible a lot lately." That's not what I ask you. We'll get to that correlation in a minute. But when a student leads back with me how their devotional life has been, that is a clear tell to me if things aren't well, let's talk about it. And I want us to see that John is showing us that it's false security as a Christian to do anything other than come clean, as insofar as we know our sin, to come clean to the exhaustive details of our guilt and bring it before the Lord. Here's the problem, right? We've wanted to trust people in life, and so we've gone to people in life and said, "I've got this sin problem I'm dealing with. I need to confess it to you." And we thought they were safe, and what happened? They rejected us, and worse than that, they went and told 5 people. And what we've done is we've projected that back on the Lord. "Well, he's going to respond the same way my trusted friend in the church did." And so Satan has tricked us into thinking that God is not a safe person, if I can use that word. He's not a safe place to be with our sin. So we've got to come up with another solution. And so we do. We run this way, we run that way, we run anywhere but into the light, thinking, "If I can just hide it." Now, this is what's so fascinating to me. Every one of us know that God knows about our sin. We know that nothing we do is hidden from him. We know that he's got an eternal head start on us for when we're going to do it. And yet the number of times I've said to myself, "I'll deal with this with the Lord when I'm ready to," as if he wasn't already dealing with it with me. The number of times we thought, "I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not ready for the Lord to know this about me." Again, think about that as you say it out loud. But that is the lengths to which we'll go to avoid the truth about our sin. And as a transition, a long transition into our second point, here's why we do all that. Here's why John repeats the pattern 5 times in this passage. Here's why he puts the juxtaposition before us 5 times in this section of his letter. Because the fact of the matter is, we're not convinced that God is a safe place to go with our sin. We're not convinced that the throne room of grace is actually a place filled with grace. we're not convinced that Jesus has paid it all. And so in our heads, we're doing what my two-year-old did. In our heads, we're going, what will God do with my sin? What will he do with my confession? And because we are unsettled on the answer to that question, we stay in limbo and we stay in a place where we say, if I hide it, he won't see it. And y'all, that's leaving ourselves on a roller coaster that never ends, that we don't need to be on. That's causing us to be more removed from fellowship with the Lord, more removed from fellowship with each other. It's causing us to heap all this shame on ourselves for no reason whatsoever. And here's why. Because there's freedom in allowing the light to overcome the darkness of our sinful hearts. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God has given us an invitation to walk in light. God has given us an invitation that in Jesus our sins have been forgiven. And so let's come to him and confess that truth. And let's come to him and say, Father, I desire that I would have the same view of my sin that you do, namely a hatred of it. Get it away from me. One of the things that is hard about ministry is you ladies, y'all figured out ways to do women's ministry in the church. Y'all get together and pray together and share together. Men, we can't figure it out. And every church in the PCA is like this. Women have this well-oiled women in the church. It's the best run thing in the entire church. And the men are over here like, well, you know, we cook once a year. Here's why. Because we're just too afraid of sitting down in front of somebody and saying, you know what? I almost cheated on my wife last year. You know what? In my anger, I've ruined my family. You know what? I've sacrificed my entire life because I wanted to make more money than him. None of us are in the patterns of doing that well. And John is saying, hey, Christian, this is how you're supposed to deal with your sin. You're supposed to come before the Lord, and again, as much as we're able, you're supposed to dig as deep as your mind will take you and spew it all up and say, Father, separate me from this. You've already freed me from the power of this. Separate me from the love of it, from the repercussions of it. Take my hands off of it. Because some of the reason why sin resides in our heart is because we're not ready to turn loose of it yet. But if we would live in the light, and if we would treat our sin the way John has, we would come before the Lord often and say, Father, what I am is not what I ought to be, and so would you do surgery? Would you free me? Because he can handle the truth. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was not for a whitewashed version of us that he was unaware of. Victory at Calvary was not victory over the version of ourselves we like to think is true. Victory at Calvary was over the version of ourselves that is true. Jesus died on the cross for the blackness in our hearts that we still have not found the courage to look through and sift through yet. That's the gospel of grace. That's the beautiful offer of this passage. That's the table set before us. That we only need confess our sins to Jesus because he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that freedom we have to confess to Jesus allows us to also come to each other and confess our sins. That when we've offended each other, we have that same freedom. Not that the other person will necessarily in turn forgive you like Jesus does, but that they ought to. But that we ought to. Many of us are going to hold these elements and wait for everybody to be served this morning, and we're going to wonder, do I belong at this table? We're going to wonder, what is Jesus going to do to me if he finds out I'm a fraud sitting here holding this? And if you're in Christ, the answer is he already knows you're a fraud. And he's begging you to stop. He is saying in his word this morning, stop. Come to the table this morning as an honest person, as a truth teller. Come to this table and let this exercise be the light that shines into the depths of your heart. And perhaps this table this morning could cause you to walk out of this room believing you're actually forgiven. Perhaps this table could cause you to walk out of this room believe you're free in Jesus. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, free to confess our strange, fallen, twisted preoccupation with sin. But if we would be free from sin in this life, it would be because we constantly come before the Lord and say, you know my heart all too well. That is why I'm here before you. Now deal with me. And then hold on and watch him do it. The flame will not hurt you. The waters will not consume you. But he will rip the idols out of your heart. And he will give you the peace that passes all understanding from a heart that is tender towards the Lord, that is sensitive about sinfulness, and that never wants to come close to darkness again. Let's confess our sins. And when we've done so, let's leave it before the Lord and trust that he has done what he said he would do, namely forgiven us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would the word go deep in our hearts where it would be impossible for it to be swept away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.